You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Four Minor Prophets.
I'm thankful yesterday at the conclusion of the class for two insights to the book of Jonah, which I think are worth sharing. Marco and Dana both had suggestions which I think are appropriate, and I hadn't perhaps thought of as completely and as satisfyingly as they did. And if I don't misquote them, Marco's point was that when Jonah was cast out of the boat, rebellion and pride were cast into the sea. When the Lord Jesus entered the boat, the exact reverse took place. Humility and obedience and love entered the boat, and there was a great calm. And Dana's point, if I'm understanding it correctly, is I think an intriguing one, that in fact, what we have is the second chapter, and Jonah does seem to be divided rather satisfactorily, even according to the narration. The prayer of Jonah may be understood as being divided from the time that he was in great desperation and he died. The waters closed in over me. The deep was around about me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the land whose bars closed on me forever. And then I think, and if I'm not misquoting you, she suggested that perhaps those last verses were the first prayer and thought and rejoicing of Jonah when he realized that God had revived him in the belly of the whale, that he was alive before he was disgorged on the beach. There is some precedent for that, and I think it's an intriguing thought. If you look quickly at Psalm 31, the last words of our Lord Jesus on the cross, verse 5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And he breathed out his last. The first words of the resurrected Jesus, "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Back to Jonah. It is important, and I think unique, to remember that as we look at the book, it is unique in the minor prophets, as we suggested yesterday, in many ways. It is chiefly a book about a prophet instead of what he said. Now that's obvious if we think about it, but all too often we don't. There are only 8 words in English, and somebody asked me what I meant by the 4 words. I don't have a copy of a Hebrew text, but I believe the Hebrew has only 4 words that Jonah spoke to Nineveh that are recorded in the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse. The point is, it was a very brief but succinct command to repent. That was his message. That's the message of the book. And that is, it's usually the reverse. By the time we get to Nahum, we find we know almost nothing about the prophet, any insight as to his own personal life, his mother or his father, his beginning or ending of days. But it is all his prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem and Nineveh. Jonah is the only minor prophet in whose career a miraculous plays a prominent role. Again, we take that for granted, but I think that's a true statement. He's the only one whose major activity is on foreign soil. As we said, Jeremiah, considered among the great, the major prophets, of course, Ezekiel, obviously, on foreign soil, but among the 12, the book of the 12, the minor prophets, I think that's a true statement. His prophecy, or his book, is exclusively to a foreign people. And it is intriguing, if I don't remember, to align the words of Jonah with Isaiah 19, because there is this definite beginning of an association, of a link, of a highway, of a bridge in the future which God has planned with Assyria and Egypt and Israel, my people. Jonah is the only one in the Old Testament, as far as I'm aware, who takes a voyage on the Mediterranean. As we've said, the comparison with the Apostle Paul is striking. Jonah is also the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus and is the only Old Testament character who is likened to the Lord himself. And it's at this point I would like to emphasize once again something which is strictly my opinion, can't be proved, but I think is worth thinking about. I suggested yesterday that Jonah died. Now, I fully recognize that God is able and was able to keep Jonah alive in the belly of a whale or a shark or a great fish and expel him in 3 days. But it would seem, in all likelihood, from the context here, that Jonah died. And beyond that, as we've suggested in Luke's Gospel, and I'd like to look there again just briefly, in the 11th chapter, that in fact that is the whole argument or statement or meaning of the statement of the Lord Jesus, that the emphasis is not, at least in my opinion, on the 3 days and three nights, although that's significant, but is on the fact that Jonah was a sign to that generation, to the man of Nineveh. It's Luke 11. And verse 29, remember the crowds were increasing, and he began to say, this is an evil generation. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it, to this generation. And I suggest the sign of 3 days and three nights is not a sign. When we talk about a sign, it's obvious in the Gospel of John, for example, we are talking about one born blind who received his sight. Until finally the great eighth sign, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the sign to that generation was the resurrection. And the evidence of it, he cites, for as Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh as one born again, one brought from the death state, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, that's strictly my reading, but there is one more hint that I may be on the right track. And that's found in 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter, and in the introductory statement by Paul. He says in the third verse, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I used to read that there was a prophecy in Jonah that it would be the third day he was raised. But you notice, if you think about it, the emphasis is throughout the 15th chapter, not on the 3 days, but on the resurrection. And if that passage says, which I think it clearly does, at least to my mind, in accordance with the Scriptures, Jesus was raised, then it takes us back to Jonah in the belly of the great fish, that in fact he was raised in accordance with the Scripture of Jonah being raised. As I said, that may be a narrow interpretation on my part, but I ask you to at least consider it, because if Jonah is in fact a sign of one brought back from the dead, it makes a lot of sense to me that the men of Nineveh really repented. Because here was one that had the power over the grave, the eternal God of Israel. And here was a witness, one who through repentance, like their repentance, was brought back from the death state to life. Again, if I'm building a correct scenario from my understanding of Jonah. After he was expelled, several things. Let's see if I can remember them in some kind of logical order. The men were rowing to try and reach shore. They had already cast all the goods off. There's no point in going on to your port in Puteoli or Cenchrea or any other of the Mediterranean ports. You've cast off your wares, and once the storm has stopped, you head back to your original port. or perhaps for your home port, which I would assume, being a Phoenician craft, was either Tyre or Sidon, or in fact back to Joppa to get another load, or at least to fix up the boat and probably settle some people that didn't want to go to sea anymore and leave that business. Now, at that point, it is of my opinion that they had vowed, even on boat, to serve the Lord. There had been a recognition, evidently, of a great deal which Jonah had said. So some of them would have already had their feet set to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's my suggestion, it's strictly a suggestion, that when Jonah was expelled upon the shore, that there were eyewitnesses of that. And so, like the resurrection of Christ, it was not done in a corner. This thing was important. So, if this is true, then, and many others have conjectured the same thing, there would have been those who immediately would have gone out because there was a constant trade center going from there to Nineveh. They would have immediately gone, and I suggest eyewitnesses arrived at Nineveh before Jonah. And again, I'm building a scenario that if he went back into the temple and praised God and received then the instructions a second time, that may have been as much as a month later. And therefore, the preparation, the people of Nineveh were already, many of them, talking about what's this that's happening in Jerusalem. Now, I agree, you may have to swallow quite a scenario there, but just to have Jonah walk in and have these people repent, there was something there. There was something pretty powerful, and that's only my suggestion. I want to now look at this remarkable statement. It really is taken, as those of you who have looked at your Bibles recognize that it's Brother Warner's way of quoting, and the only sanction I have for it is Paul does the same thing sometimes, that he will pick up a verse here and he'll skip a couple and pick up part of it here. And this, of course, is from the third chapter, the fifth and the tenth verses. It's excerpts. But the statement is true. I don't think I'm perverting the scripture to say the people of Nineveh believed God, and God repented of the evil that he had said and did it not. See how similar the people of Nineveh are in many ways to Jonah. The efficacy, excuse me, of a repentant individual is beautifully demonstrated first in Jonah, in his prayer, in his repentance, in his vow, and later in these Gentiles, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. And then we come to this last section. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And I wonder, and I ask you, why is this here? The book's completed. The whole thought is completed, isn't it? At the end of the third chapter. And now, Jonah, you put in the fourth chapter and you look like a clod all over again. Thought you learned your lesson, but you're just like me. But before we look at that fourth chapter, and I think it is intriguing and worthwhile looking at, remembering that Jonah wrote it about himself, that's the reason we have it, it's inspired scripture. The whole concept of the tenth verse I would like to at least have you think about. If you've thought about it before, then you'll be aware of what I'm saying. If you haven't, it may hit you like a thunderbolt, and I ask you to please simply cogitate on the matter. But it's this chiefly. That God will change the direction of history for you and for his creatures because of prayer. I really believe that. I think it struck me very forcefully years ago, and I thank Brother Harry Whitaker for suggesting it, putting the seed, if you will, in my hand. And it certainly has flourished in my mind and made much of the scripture come alive and be meaningful to me. There are several places that I think we have indication of this. One certainly is this. Nineveh repented and God repented. Now, that word bothers us because we have this stereotype of it rather than understanding the Hebrew concept. The word repent to us, repent you sinners, you know, kind of the placard you wear in front of the mission. That, unfortunately, is still our idea of repentance. But in Hebrew, the word nacham, which is beautifully related to recham, mercy, has the idea of turning, of softening, and the associated ideas of mercy and kindness. It also has the idea of repentance. It's one of those amazing words that has a great deal of breadth to it. But it is a correct translation, certainly, to say that when God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God turned from his judgment on Nineveh. If we don't believe that, brothers and sisters, we have a pretty narrow view of the way in which God works. Already, a brother mentioned Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6, the passage about Moses in the cleft of the rock. Brother Ted, I know, has given one Bible school series of classes on, is the most frequently quoted passage in Scripture. I'm saying that dogmatically, and you can welcome to try and prove me wrong. It is astounding how many times that passage is quoted. Every one of the prophets seems to make reference to it. And it essentially is the passage you remember, I don't want to look it up at this time, but which says that God is a forgiving, loving, kind God who forgives over and over and over again, really reiterates, merciful, long-suffering, kind, compassionate. But then he does conclude, but bringing judgment upon those who persist in their sinful ways. But it is always when the prophets quote, almost always when the prophets quote, it is the merciful kindness of the eternal God of Israel that is so amazing. And I think it must have been amazing to the prophets themselves when the stiff-necked, rebellious people over and over led this perverse, despicable, heinous, way of life, that God forgave them. And time again, he turned back to them. You've heard me say it before. I feel it's such a powerful lesson. I used to hear that in the Old Testament we had the problem, in the New Testament the cure. In the Old Testament, sin was exceedingly sinful. In the New Testament, we had the redemption from sin. Well, that's true in a very, very basic way. But I really believe that in the Old Testament, the great lesson is the mercy of God. For without it, we are dust and ashes, and the wind that passes. There are several passages. I want to turn up a couple of them to emphasize the idea that God will repent and change because of the prayer of faithful individuals. An obvious one is Hezekiah's experience, but I do want you to look at it for a moment. It's in 2 Kings. Pick up the fifth verse, as I remember. 2 Kings 20. Well, the whole context, I don't want to spend too much time on, but we give perhaps a little insight to the prophet here. So in those days, I will begin with verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." And we would say, well, there's the final answer. You know, it's terminal cancer. There's no point in prayer. But Hezekiah didn't do that. Hezekiah understood something about God that sometimes we forget. That it isn't over until it's over. Which I think Yogi Berra said, I'm sorry. But it's true in this case. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, before 2 minutes had passed, the answer came back. Immediately, the answer was that quick. So not only the continual fervent prayer of a righteous man, but the immediate fervent prayer of a righteous man was answered. And God repented, softened, and Hezekiah was given a continuation of his life. There are a number of other passages where this principle is very beautifully described. I would just want to turn to one, Exodus 32, verse 12. Exodus 32, 12. I think the context again is, yes, verse 11. But Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And the answer doesn't come back, who am I, a man, that I should repent? The answer comes back, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14, the Lord repented, softened, Nechem, of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And why? For the intervention of this righteous man Moses, who prayed, and God altered the course of what he would have done. It is a lesson which I hope we will take to heart, brothers and sisters. Chapter 4, Jonah. Now, chapter 4, I think, is more than a postscript. Jonah is instructed, we are instructed, not to be like this. It's so easy, I know, to wish for something bad to happen to those bad guys. I certainly find myself guilty of it. I certainly find myself looking for the day of judgment, eager to see those fellows just obliterated from the earth. I'm not suggesting that's entirely wrong, but look at the motive that Jonah had for doing so. He was looking at people the way we all too often do and say, that whole nation's not worth two bits, throw them out. It's easy to look at the forest and not see the trees. It's easy not to feel the compassion that Abraham did, that if even there were 10 righteous in that city, Lord, would you please save them? But like petulant Peter, Jonah has this quality which has been described as everything from chauvinism to just plain bigotry. And so you can see him pouting there, waiting for the end of Nineveh. And it's almost comical. If it wasn't so sad that we can have this same tendency to just wait for something bad to happen to those guys. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was in the temple in Jerusalem, that because you are, and he now understands and quotes from Exodus 34, that's why I fled to Tarshish, because I know that you are merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repentest of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me. I beseech thee, take it from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's the kind of attitude that we should have? God forbid. But it's very, very human. It's not really too different from what Elijah experienced when he said, take my life from me. I only am left. Come on, Elijah, you know better than that. You know those who were hidden in the caves. You know them personally. But sometimes we get so caught up in the situation that we come away with this attitude of Jonah. Take my life. let me die. It's better for me to die than live. And God said, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Think about it, Jonah. And then this wonderful scenario takes place. And Jonah went out of the city and he sat at the east of the city. It's been suggested it was after the 40 days to see what would happen, but perhaps before the 40 days to see whether at the end of that time, boom, maybe their repentance was false. Whatever reason, his motives weren't particularly good. The fact that he went to the east of the city indicates he's going away from his home. He would be heading west if he was going home and sitting on the banks of the Tigris. And instead, he heads up the river which Nineveh is on to the east and sits apparently on a hill to the east, and there he made a booth for himself and he sat under it in the shade until he should see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And what a lesson there is for us, brothers and sisters. We're exceedingly glad for all of the things that God has given us. But if they go, well, then immediately we complain. You see, we tend to look at Jonah and say, well, here's somebody that's a little weird. But no, unfortunately, he's very much like us. He's very glad for that which God has provided. He probably doesn't even think about it. He takes it for granted. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, and that can be plural, worms, which probably makes more sense. And the worms attacked the plant in the night so that it withered. And there are records in the east that this kind of thing happens literally overnight. So when the sun arose, God appointed a sultry east wind, a sirocco, a desert wind. Those in California, particularly in Southern California, know what that's like. The Santana wind, which is hot and almost a painful wind, which comes from the east. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked, now that he might die, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, again a second time, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Notice he's added something now. Not simply to be angry, but angry because of the plant. You're all hot and bothered, literally, physically, because of a plant. For that which you didn't even labor. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. It came to being in the night. And it perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And if I were to add a third verse, I think it would be that beautiful verse which I just read, the Lord God. Should I not pity Nineveh, wherein there are more than 120,000 children who don't know right from wrong, and also much cattle? A city of 1 million people. Jonah, you've thought about all of those bad sinners out there, but have you thought about the little children? Have you thought about the beasts of burden, the cattle? It's a wonderful insight to the compassion of our Father in heaven, that he cares also for the sparrow, for the cattle, for the children, and for the people of Nineveh. In conclusion, then, I think there are several lessons for us from the book of Jonah. And let me briefly put five of them on the blackboard. Jonah is a type of Israel. But in another direct way, Jonah is a type of Jesus. In his sacrifice, in his resurrection, and in his opening up a way for the Gentiles. Three, which we've just talked about. God is not willing that any should perish. So let's say he cares for all. something we willingly forget sometimes. A beautiful thought that prayer, number four, changes things. That God repents. And finally, an obvious conclusion, and we've already mentioned Isaiah 55, God's will or purpose will be done. If we choose to run away to Tarshish, God may be merciful to us and bring us back. I think those five thoughts, and perhaps others, are important in the book of Jonah. I would like to skip now 160 years and go to the prophet Nahum. What a contrast. This country certainly hasn't changed in 160 years, but Nineveh did. Nineveh is the capital, or was the ancient capital, of Sennacherib, the one that he really embellished. And it grew from being a citadel to a great city until it finally encompassed the surrounding area, the four sort of separate suburbs, become the great city of Nineveh, of which we said, if there are 120,000 children, in the definition of Isaiah 7, I would understand about 1 million people of Nineveh at that time, the greatest city on earth. But it was of short duration. The book of Nahum is hard to find, let alone understand. If ever I have tackled a tough nut, I consider it to be the book of Nahum. We have so little information. Begins with the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We don't know who Nahum is. Don't really even know the village of Elkosh for sure. It is just possible that the tradition of the Jews is correct, that he was also a Galilean. But that makes it all the more perplexing how the Pharisees could say, search the scriptures, you'll see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. It may be, however, like Jonah, he had a dual residence in this sense, that he was a prophet, evidently, who perhaps was born in the north and prophesied in the south as well as about Nineveh. The description in the book itself is so vivid concerning the city, the details of the city, that it could well be this prophet was an eyewitness or had actually traveled to Nineveh himself. It has been suggested he was among the captives taken there. However, I have a little difficulty with that. In the first chapter, he begins talking to Judah, and there is also some direct description of Judah and the people he's talking to. So I'll leave that for you to think about. As we've said, as concerning Nahum and his time of prophecy, we can narrow that a little bit more accurately to the year or between these years, 640 and 620. And I can say that fairly dogmatically. And there are a couple of reasons for that. But first, before we get that far, there's a possibility, which I'll just throw out, that the city where Jesus dwelt in the north as a young lad growing up was Nazareth, but very early in his ministry, or in fact, just prior to the selection of the 12, he and his family had moved to Capernaum, or in the Hebrew, Capernaum, the village of Nahum. I don't know, nor is tradition all that solid, as to whether that village was named after the prophet, but it at least seems a possibility. The village of Nahum. And it may be the sign, again, by the Galileans who were proud of some of their heritage. And they certainly took a great deal of flack from those in Judah. It is about 6:30 that this prophecy takes place for a couple of reasons. If you'll take a look at the third chapter, in the 8th verse, "Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Ethiopia was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put, and the Libyans were her helpers, and yet she was carried away. She was carried into captivity, and her little ones were dashed into pieces," and so on and so forth. Now, the fall of Thebes, we know quite accurately from history, took place in 661. Egypt was invaded by Esarhaddon. Thebes was sacked, or the outer city was sacked. It was a great city, by the way. Memphis was destroyed, the northern capital, which is, in our Old Testament, the city of No. And the great city in the south remained standing until the time of coming of Asher-Beni-Pal. You can remember that. I always used to call Ben Smead Asher-Beni-Pal. He's the last great Assyrian monarch, and he did that in the year 661. So from 670 to 660, there were several campaigns against Egypt. And at that time, they swept by the coast of Israel. And by saying the coast of Israel, the Assyrian, from the time of Sennacherib, did not make a frontal attack upon the capital of Jerusalem, but it proceeds to pick away at the cities as they come through in their chariots. And we have a description of that, which would again seem to line up with this time, in the book of Nahum himself. He talks about, in verse 3 of the second chapter, "The shield of the mighty man is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots flash like flames when they muster in array, and the chargers prance," and so forth. Now, this is not a description necessarily, I suggest, of what takes place in Nineveh at a later time when they fall, although that does build into the context. But again, I think it's an eyewitness of the prophet himself, Nahum, who has seen them, as well as many of those of Israel, as they've come down the plain of Sharon, and run their chariots down through the what's called the Way of the Sea, the highway to Egypt, in these invasions. Notice in the book also there is a description of the ferocity of the Assyrians in a personal way that seems to indicate some of Israel have been eyewitnesses of this violence, of this tremendous military power. Now, there are a couple of excerpts I would like to read. Again, how much time do I have now? Probably 5 minutes? Literally five, okay. In terms of background of Nineveh itself, this particular one, I'll be reading some excerpts from Jack Lewis, a very brief book. I guess I've mentioned it before. I recommend it. Anybody wants a quick look at the Minor Prophets. It has one tremendous drawback. He does not seem to believe in the future of Israel, or in the kingdom, perhaps, and its importance here on earth. But a tremendous brief look, it's scholarly and excellent without being difficult to understand, at the impact the prophets had during their lifetime. Asher was 50 miles south of Nineveh, and it was the original capital of Syria. How long Nineveh served is unknown, but it seems to have begun with Sennacherib's supremacy. So, therefore, the period of 711, 710, till its fall in 612. Its foundation is traced back to Genesis 10, to Asher, and modern commentators take the subject of the verb to be Nimrod. But Sennacherib planned its fortification, restored its temples, and gave it a system of waterworks. He built a large platform for his palace, Perhaps as many as 10,000 men worked for 12 years to deposit the 15 million tons of earth and brick which were required. In Assyrian art, the slaves are clothed in short tunics, and it's not impossible that Israelites, those who had been deported, may have furnished the part of this labor force. Today, the remains of Nineveh lie across the Tigris River from Mosul and are about 1,500 yards from the river, although in ancient times the river may have been nearer, and I would suggest that that is unquestionably sound in terms of archaeology. The river was much nearer. In fact, the Kosher River ran right through, which is a branch of the Tigris, ran right through the city itself. Despite the fact that Diodorus Siculus describes a wall of a circuit of 60 miles, an area of 7.5 mile circuit is enclosed in the existing earthenware defense and walls. And that's usually understood that, which is typical of the ancient cities, that there's nothing wrong with the 60 miles. There were, in fact, 60 miles around. Everybody, I guess, has got this. There's nothing profound here. You can probably come up with your own lesson from Jonah. That the outer walls, and we find the same thing with Jerusalem, and it was built something like that, more of a trapezius. That this represented 60 miles around, which is incredible when you think about it. But that was the outer defense, the outer wall. And within that, there were actually cities within cities. So the great citadel, if you will, was one of those. And that is that which is represented by 7.5 miles. But that's still a very large and impressive area. The walls themselves may have been as high as 90 feet in the air. And there are various descriptions of the ancients which describe, as they do with Babylon, of chariots being able to ride around the top of the wall. So a tremendous building project. Almost, I think, beyond our conception, unless any of us have seen the Great Wall of China. Today there's only waste on this impressive mound that is about a mile long and 650 yards wide and 90 feet in height. Upon it is built the water tank to give to the various surrounding communities. One last section and we'll conclude. Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, was a nation largely geared, and I think this is a very good succinct statement, so you might either jot it down or remember it, because I really think it has a large bearing on our understanding of Nineveh, and maybe on future prophecy. I'll suggest a radical thought. It was a nation largely geared for aggressive war. Its atrocities were proverbial, as the records and the art left by its kings make quite clear. Though it could conquer the world, it proved unable to rule it. And the obvious exceptions to that are the great powers that come after. The Babylonians had a marvelous administrative system. The Persians were magnificent in terms of their roads and their laws and their administration. And the Romans, anybody who studied the Romans, they may have had a number of failings, but one was not administration. They were administered fantastically, and their road system was magnificent. But Assyria could conquer the world, but proved unable to rule it. Its victims lay prone under tyranny, but no national spirit breathed in its corpus. No peace organizations of any proper kind existed to keep the whole together. Nineveh saw men and nations as tools to be exploited to gratify the lust of conquest and commercialism. Those two things, and that's probably a good place to end, are identified with Nineveh.